Okay, if you would, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. So we are back in our sermon series through 1 Peter. So believe it or not, we are through February, Missions Emphasis Month. We're back through our series, 1 Peter, and we'll be working on finishing this letter out. We should finish up right before Easter. And so 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we will be this morning. And so just to make sure, since we've had a little bit of a month off from 1 Peter, just want to make sure we recap a little bit here to just get us all on the same page. So Peter is writing to a group of Christians, and they're facing difficulty. They're facing struggle. They're walking through suffering in their life because of their faith in Jesus. And so rather than Peter writing to them to tell them, okay, guys, here's how you make your life better. Here's how your life can be more comfortable. Here's how to avoid suffering and difficulty. He actually writes to them and says the opposite. He writes to them calling on them to embrace their calling in this world as, and he uses this phrase, sojourners and exiles. And so in this life, he writes to them and says, listen, you'll never be accepted by the world, nor should you actually pursue acceptance by the world. Instead, he points them to the future inheritance. We see that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, this future inheritance that we have in Christ. That's where he's pointing and drawing their attention to, this future inheritance that's awaiting them in glory. And it's not there because of anything that they've accomplished in their life, but it's there because of what Jesus has accomplished for them through his life. And so now we get to chapter 4, and it's here again that Peter is going to tell his readers to embrace their calling to suffer. Embrace their calling to suffer in this world because number one, it's sure to come. As we live as Christ followers, suffering is sure to come, and we'll unpack the reason for that in our text today. But also to embrace their calling to suffer in this world because Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered as well, and we are Christians. We are Christ-like ones. We are Christ followers, Christians. We are little Christs. That's what that means, to be a Christian. And so Jesus lived a life of suffering, and so therefore, as his followers, we embrace suffering as Christ did. Now, the suffering of Jesus, it really messes up the world's view of a Savior. So when they think of a Savior, what they don't think of is someone who dies, someone who lays down their life for others. It really messes with their idea of what a Savior truly is. In fact, many really struggle with the intentionality of Jesus' suffering, that he actually sought it out. And some would even see that Jesus' intentionality in pursuit of a life of suffering, they saw it as a weak spot, or some would say delusions of grandeur. Now, here's what I mean by that. Well-known philosopher and author Albert Schweitzer, he once wrote how Jesus was nothing more than a misguided visionary. He once said this. He said, there's silence all around. He says, the Baptist appears, speaking of John the Baptist, the Baptist appears and cries, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. He refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn, and he says, then it crushes him. So instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory, and that's his reign. What he's saying is he's speaking of Jesus as being nothing more than some naive spiritual leader, that Jesus had really no idea what he was doing. That Jesus steps onto the scene, has this grandiose vision, this grandiose plan set in his mind to bring history to a close. I am the coming Son of Man. So he pursues it, and he pursues it, and he pursues it, but he faces rejection. So we read through the Gospels, Jesus faces rejection and suffering time and time again. And so Schweitzer says he just keeps pushing, and he stirs things up so much that it ends up killing him in the end, that he didn't even see it coming. He didn't see the suffering that he was bringing upon himself. And this is what somewhat of the world mindset, that they can't get their mind around the suffering of Jesus. Why would he embrace it? Why would he pursue it? Why would he willingly go to the cross? And so they can't get their minds around it, so they try to explain it away. But see, Peter and the gospel writers tell a very different story about our suffering King. The suffering and death of Jesus was not the result of naivete, but it was rather a divine plan that had to happen. Jesus was well aware of the suffering he would endure. And not only was he well aware of it, but he embraced it. On multiplications through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus over and over and over again telling his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer. He uses those words, I must suffer, I must be killed. We see it in Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 in just that one gospel. In fact, he speaks of this so much so that Peter at one point says, he rebukes him to Jesus, don't you got to stop talking like that. And what's Jesus' response to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Right? Calls Peter the devil. Right, so the disciples heard this over and over, but they rejected it. What were you talking about? Why are you embracing this life of suffering? No, far be it that you should embrace suffering, that you should die on a cross. Jesus knew well what he was doing. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate, and he stood before the Sanhedrin, and he stood before Herod on the night of his betrayal, Jesus didn't open his mouth. Well, why? He wasn't standing there saying, no, you guys got this all wrong. I don't know how I got here, but the people are misunderstanding what I'm doing. I don't need to go any further here. No, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't seek to get out of his suffering. He walked headfirst into it. And when he finally did speak, when he finally did open his mouth, what's he say? When the high priest asked Jesus, he's so fed up with Jesus, can't stand Jesus, and says to him, okay, are you the Son of Man? Are you the Messiah? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. That statement sealed his fate. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, because right after that statement, the high priest tears his garments and screams blasphemy, deserving of death. Jesus embraced suffering. The suffering of Jesus was no accident. It was intentional, it was purposeful, and the suffering and death of Jesus vindicated the goodness of Jesus and the perfect sacrifice that he was for the sins of humanity. Now, Peter, throughout his letter, has talked much about the suffering of Jesus, and he was talking about it because the readers themselves were going through suffering. And so Peter writes to them talking about suffering, but up to this point of chapter 4, Peter's teaching on suffering has been to encourage his readers by pointing them to the reason for Christ's suffering, and that through Jesus' death, we're made alive. So this has been the main teaching Peter sought to get across to his readers. No, Christ suffered with purpose and intentionality so that you could have life through him. Case in point, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's the end of chapter 3, or near the end of chapter 3. So that's been the teaching up to this point. Here's why Jesus suffered. This has been Peter's aim, to show us, listen, here's the hope. Here's the hope that we have because of the death of Jesus. And so I pause here for a moment to say that you can have the same hope as well, that Peter was speaking to his readers, that you can have this hope of redemption and salvation, not through any work of your own, but only through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We sang that song, the power of the cross. That is the power of everything that we hold to. So we do not gather here. If you're not a Christian and you're gathered here this morning, you're sitting here this morning and wondering, okay, what are these Christians all about? Like, that song summed it up. Like, we are about the power of the cross. We are not here singing songs about how amazing we are. We're not here singing songs about how we can have ultimate victory if we just try hard, if we just are good moral people. We are not here singing any of those songs. We're not here reading scripture that speaks of any of that, because scripture's not in there that speaks of any of that. But we gather here this morning singing and reading and singing now underneath the authority and teaching of scripture, saying that we are not enough, but he is. And so my plea to you, my urging to you this morning is that you would come and find life and joy forever in Christ and Christ alone by turning from sin. All right, turning from sin, meaning this, that you're acknowledging that you are broken, that you're flawed, and that there's no good within you that would cause God's grace to shine upon you. There's nothing within you that causes God to say, yeah, I got to have you. All right, you're sinful, we're broken. To turn from that and turn in faith to Christ, All right, our acceptance and our salvation and our redemption is found through no work of our own, but through Jesus and Jesus only. And so to turn in faith and say, yes, I'm a sinner, I'm placing my faith, I'm resting in Jesus and the sufficiency of his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. And so our urging to you this morning is to believe that message, to believe that message. And see, up to this point, that's what Peter's been talking about. That's what he's been laying out before his readers. Okay, here's why Christ suffered. Here's why he suffered, so that you could have hope. But now in chapter 4, he's going to make a turn. He's going to make a turn. He's calling on his readers and us, because we're reading his letter as well. And he's going to call on us now to say, you need to embrace suffering. Right? You need to now, as Christ ones, Christ followers, you need to embrace a life of suffering as Christ embraced suffering. We're going to walk through this text here this morning, first six verses. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, arm yourselves. He's saying, emulate Jesus. He's saying, resemble him. So he's saying, think this way. Think the way that Jesus thought. So he's gotten to a point now. Peter's gotten to a point in this letter where now he's calling on Christ followers. It's almost like he's standing up and saying, okay, let's follow him. All right? So here's who he is. Here's what he's done for us. All right? Here's the redemption that we have, the future inheritance we have in Christ. It's kept secure for us in him. And so it's not like he's standing on your chair, standing on a table, and calling everybody's attention, saying, okay, let's go emulate him. Let's go act like him. Let's go pursue him. Let's think like he thought. This is what he's getting. Jesus endured suffering. And so therefore, we need to, Peter's saying, we need to arm yourselves, prepare, be ready to suffer. And not only ready, but a willingness to embrace suffering, just as Jesus did. Now, the question that should be going through our minds right now then is, okay, how? How do we prepare for something like that? How do we embrace that calling on our lives? And so for the remainder of our time here this morning, we'll walk through the next five or six verses here. I'm going to give you a few things here. I'm going to give you three commitments that we make. I'm going to give you two sacrifices that we need to be willing to make. And then we're going to end this morning with one great gospel hope. So three commitments we make, two sacrifices we need to be willing to endure, and we're going to end with one great gospel hope. So let's dig in. So notice in verse 1 again that Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And so here's commitment number 1, that we need to commit to Christ-centered thinking. All right, Christ-centered thinking. So to begin to embrace this way of living like Christ lived, we need to commit ourselves to right kind of thinking. And so I'm going to use the Apostle Paul as well, because a lot of it correlates with what Peter's talking about. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says to take every thought captive. In his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, he says to think on only that which is true and honorable, that which is just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent. Think on anything that is worthy of praise. He's targeting their thought life. Here's what you need to think on, because how we think greatly matters. What we dwell on greatly matters. What we meditate on greatly matters, and it directs the course of our life and it directs our decision making. It's why in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul again says that we are transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds. So as we dwell on truth, think on truth, rest in truth, we are renewed, we are transformed by this renewing of our mind. So we need to have Christ-centered thinking. We need to be a people that of truth, that rests in truth, that studies truth, that's disciplining ourselves to think on only that which is good, right, and true. See, sadly, so many Christians today, maybe Christians quote-unquote, have a totally wrong view of the gospel, or they think wrongly. They think that the greatest news ever is that God just wants them to have everything that they could ever want on this earth. And that message is being spread everywhere. This prosperity type thinking. God wants you to have everything your heart could desire that this earth has. He wants you to have a life filled with comfort, good health, and fat wallets. Right? We want to be embraced by this world, this type of thinking. Like, no, we want the world to accept us. We want the world to like us. It's a wrong kind of thinking. And that type of thinking, that type of teaching is destroying people. And it's leading them into a Christless eternity. Maybe some of us have just a wrong thinking of the gathering of the body of Christ. Like, why we gather here? It's why even at the beginning this morning I said we don't gather just because it's another Sunday. We gather here because it's the Lord's day. We are to remember and remind ourselves of the resurrection, that our hope is not found in us. It's found in his glorious resurrection. That's where our hope is. But so often, again, and I'm guilty of this, we just go through the rhythm, go through the motions of things. We're here because it's Sunday. So even there, it's a wrong kind of thinking. Again, we want to take every thought captive. Why do we even gather as the church? What's the purpose of gathering as the church? Maybe some of us have a wrong view of community, thinking, I don't want people knowing my business. I don't want people knowing where I struggle and where I fall short. All right? My faith is my own, and it's private, and it's nobody else's business. That's not biblical. When Christ saved you, he saves you not only to himself, but he saved you into a community. We need one another. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the early church devoted themselves to fellowship, devoted themselves to deep, rich, meaningful community, life together with one another. We need one another. And so if you're here and you're like, I've been a Christian for many years and I'm just not known by anyone, that's a problem. That's a problem. That's wrong thinking. We want to readdress that. We want you to think rightly. You need other brothers and sisters in your life pushing you. Maybe some of us have wrong thinking even of our own sin. We think of sin as nothing more than just going 1 or 2 miles over the speed limit, right? Like, it's not really that big of a deal. In fact, most cops won't even pull you over for that. Right? Is it really that big of a deal? We have such a small view of our own sin. We don't see it as a complete rejection and rebellion of the God of the universe. We don't see our sin as idolatry and us literally spitting in the face of the creator of all that there is. And so maybe some of us have just a wrong view of sin. This is why for us to embrace a life as Christ embraced suffering, we need to have Christ-centered thinking. We need to think rightly. See, Peter here is reminding them and he's reminding us that being united with Christ in faith also involves us being united with him in suffering. We don't take parts of Jesus that we like and leave the others. We take all of it. We are united with him in every aspect of his life. And see, knowing that reality and knowing that truth helps make sense of the last part of verse 1. Because this one can be a little tricky, where he says at the end, last part of verse 1, he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, is anybody in here would say, like, I've ceased from sinning? Because if so, face mic needs to come off, and I need to sit down, right? Nobody in here has ceased from sinning, so what's he talking about? He's not saying that suffering is the antidote to not sinning anymore, but he's trying to hit a good point here. He's saying that oftentimes when people suffer, we know that they fall into sin. We know that people fall into rebellion. They run from God. They don't run to him. We know that suffering doesn't automatically just make us not pursue sinful living. So again, the question is, what's he trying to get to here? Well, think back to chapter 3, verse 17. It'll be on the screen. He says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so again, the context here is suffering for doing what is right. Suffering for doing what is good. And so when we pursue godliness, and when we suffer because of our pursuit of godliness, it's revealing within our minds and it's revealing within our hearts that where we find our greatest joy and delight. We find our greatest joy and delight in God and not in the things of this world that make promises to us but can never deliver on. So when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, when we embrace suffering as Christ embraced suffering for doing good and doing what is right, we're affirming that Christ is all we need, and it's revealing that at some point in our life, we made this commitment. We're turning from sin. We are ceasing to follow sinful patterns, sinful behavior. That's what Peter's talking about there. When we suffer for doing what's right, we're embracing suffering, saying he's better than anything the world can offer me. I'm turning my back on sin and I'm embracing him. I'm ceasing from sin and I'm falling and clinging to that which is good and right and true and my greatest treasure. That's what he's talking about in verse 1. So there needs to be a commitment to Christ-centered thinking, but let's keep going. Look at verse 2. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So here we see commitment number 2, which is Christ-centered living. So when we embrace God's call on our lives to embrace suffering, we commit to walking in a way that makes much of Jesus. So Paul, again, to quote Paul would say it again in the book of Philippians, that only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there's a way in which we live that shows and showcases to the world that Jesus is it. That the gospel is where I find my hope. So only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a shifting that's taking place where we intentionally and where we are purposefully seeking to walk and live in a way that shows that what takes priority in our lives is pleasing to the Father, and that it's living according to His will. So again, usually the question that comes up is, well, what is living according to the will of God? Well, it's actually contrasted with the third and final commitment that we make, which is commitment number three, Christ-centered dying. Christ-centered dying. And here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 3. He says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Like, I love how he says that in verse 3. The time that is past suffices. Here's what he's saying. Again, think of Peter's kind of standing up on a table in front of the church and saying, okay, the time for living like children is behind us, right? Like, it's time to let go of ridiculous, idiotic, sinful patterns of living. It's time to move on, to put it behind us. Move past it. Put it behind you. Die to yourself. Die to your sin. In fact, kill that sin. You see, what it looks like to live according to the will of God is that we are seeking to pursue holiness in every aspect of our life. It entails us not living for sin, but seeking to radically kill it with every fiber of our being. The one thing that Scripture talks about in the way in which we are to be most violent is when it talks about how we are to treat our sin. So in every other aspect of our life, we're to live as peacemakers, but not when it comes to sin. We're not making peace with our sin. We're killing it. We're beheading it. We're burying it. We're burning it, right? We are destroying sin in our life. And Peter's saying, listen, the time is behind us. It's gone. Stop living for childish, sinful behaviors, and let's press on to that which is good and right and holy. How aggressive are you at killing sin in your life? I fear far too many of us are too passive when it comes to the sin in our lives. And we've become so accustomed to sinful behavior and living that maybe so many of us don't even recognize it anymore. We don't recognize the destructiveness of it anymore. Soren Kierkegaard, he tells a parable of the disastrous effects of not putting to death the desires of the flesh. Let me read this parable. He says, one springtime, a duck was flying with his friends northward across Europe. During the flight, he came down in a barnyard where there were tame ducks. He enjoyed some of their corn. He stayed for an hour and then for a day. 1 week passed, and before he knew it, a month had gone by. He loved the good food, so he stayed all summer long. He says, one autumn day, when the same wild ducks were winging their way southward again, they passed overhead, and the duck on the ground heard their cries, and he was filled with a strange thrill and joy, and he desired to fly with them once again. With a great flapping of wings, he rose in the air to rejoin his old comrades in flight. But he found that his good fare had made him so soft and heavy that he could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn. He dropped back again into the barnyard and said to himself, oh well, my life is safe here and the food is good. Every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks honking, his eyes would gleam for a moment. He would begin flapping his wings, but finally the day came when the wild ducks flew overhead, uttering their cries, but he paid no attention. In fact, he failed to hear them at all. See, here's how this plays out in our lives far too often. We hear stories of redemption. We hear stories of how God is moving in the world today. Like, wasn't that amazing to hear how God is moving in the country of Kenya? That's amazing. That should stir within us. Like, man, okay, what can I do? Right? I want to be a part of what God is doing. We try here to lay out a clear, compelling vision for what we believe God is calling us to do here in our own city. And if you're like me, like even right now, like you feel the goosebumps, like that tinge of excitement, like, man, yes, let's go. Let's be a part of this. What do I do? Where do I sign up? And so we can get ourselves kind of worked up here. We hear the call. We hear what God is doing. We hear it. We see it. We read of it. And yet what happens so often is we kind of walk out these doors and the cares of the world begin to creep over us. They overshadow us. They overpower us. Fear of rejection, risk begins to set in. And so we go from here having that tinge of excitement, begin to flap our wings. Okay, I want to go. And then we're like, well, I guess I'll just live for the here and the now. We want to seek to make our lives comfortable. And after a while, the invitation to come, be a part of God's story of redemption, where he's calling on us to be part of the game, right? Be part of what he's doing in the world. That plan of redemption, we don't even hear it anymore. We'll read passages of scripture calling us to be transformed and renewed by the renewal of our minds, and it just washes over us. It doesn't impact us anymore. We're not leaving here underneath the authority of God's word to change people anymore. Maybe this plays itself out in secret sins of our own. Sin that owns us, that maybe we want to be free of, but we just kind of continue to dwell in it, to hide it, to cultivate it. You know, for seasons, we want to break free, all right? We see the joy, we see the freedom that Christ brings, but we just don't get serious about putting it to death because it's still just, it's too precious to us. I don't want to quite let go of it. Is there a way for me to kind of half hold on to it and then half find joy? And we just get too comfortable, and after time, we don't even lift our heads anymore to see the joy that can be found in Christ. You see, a call to embrace suffering as Jesus did means there needs to be this commitment to dying to our sin. There's a commitment to Christ-centered thinking, a commitment to Christ-centered living. There's a commitment then to Christ-centered dying. And all of those commitments are going to come at great personal cost. Let me give you two. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So see, Christ-centered thinking, living, and dying will come at a cost. There's two quick things to note from that one verse. Number one, the world will misunderstand you. Peter uses the word surprised, but what he's getting at is that the world will misunderstand you. So much we could go into here, but misunderstand the world. When we live countercultural lives, don't expect the world to embrace that. All right, and in fact, this is the second cost that we'll see that to expect, because the world will misunderstand us. The world will mock you. The world will mock you. Peter says they'll malign you. See, by rejecting the philosophy of the world, they won't respond kindly. They're going to respond by attacking your name. We see it every day. We see that every day. But see, here's our one great hope. Verses 5 and 6 says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So the hope here is in the justice of God, that all things will be made right one day, that God's plan of redemption is one in which there's coming a day when all things will be made new. This past summer, we went through the Psalms. And many of the Psalms that we read through were written by David, who was being thrown out of his kingdom. In fact, one of the Psalms was written when his own son was seeking to kill his dad because he wanted to take over. And so many of the Psalms, you can imagine the heartbreak and the difficulty that David was walking through. But yet so many of those Psalms were looking to a God of justice, a God that doesn't let wrongs go unchecked, that there's coming a day when all things will be made right. And this is what Peter's trying to draw his readers' attention to. Listen, as we commit to a certain way of thinking, living, and dying, as we see that this willingness to embrace Christ-like suffering will come at great personal cost to us, he doesn't just end there. He says, okay, but here's your hope. Your hope is that there's coming a day when God will make all things new, that you are loved and accepted by him. So we entrust ourselves to our God, and that not even death itself can keep us from the hope of life forever with Christ. And see, that's what he's trying to do to encourage his readers, even in verse 6. Because verse 6 can be kind of confusing when he says, okay, this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, again, Peter's readers were seeing loved ones pass away, and so they're wondering, okay, what's going on? What's happening here? And so Peter's writing to him and saying, yet we're still flawed. We're still broken. We're still under the curse of sin. So yes, there's still physical death. But see, this is why he says they're judged in the flesh the way people are. But what's he end by saying? They might live, though, in the spirit the way God does. So he's drawing them to their hope. Yeah, we are still in the flesh. We're still going to experience physical death. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Because we follow a Savior who is not still in the grave, but a Savior who has risen. And so he's drawing their attention, their hope, to a God who's going to make all things new. Entrust yourself to this great God. See, that's the hope for all of us. See, why do we embrace suffering? Why do we embrace it? It's because it means, ultimately, that we are embracing Christ. I mean, think about that. When we embrace suffering, ultimately what we're saying is we are embracing Christ because Christ embraced suffering. And yet our Savior lives and reigns forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So yes, it will come at personal cost, but it doesn't even compare. It doesn't compare to the weight of glory that awaits those who are safe and held secure in Christ alone. This is why we embrace suffering with joy. And this is what Peter is drawing their attention to as we steward God's grace, as we embrace Christ-like suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. Sermons like this are sometimes weighty because people don't typically like to gather and be told, okay, embrace difficulty, to embrace suffering. And so, God, if you weren't a good God, this would be a whole lot harder to preach and teach. But because we know you are good and that you are for our joy, this makes us simpler to teach. And it should, as Christ followers here, make it simpler for us to follow you in this. And so, God, we thank you that Jesus embraced suffering, because without him embracing suffering, without him embracing death, there is no hope for us. And so, God, we gather here today a people filled with hope because we follow a God who with joy set before him endured the cross. And so, God, now may we be a people who, with joy and with delight, pick up our cross daily, die to ourselves, and follow Christ. Help us to do that. May we commit to Christ-centered thinking, that we think biblically, that we're rooted in truth. May we commit ourselves to Christ-centered living, that we walk in a way that pleases you, and that may we would commit ourselves to Christ-centered dying, that we die to ourselves. So God, would you help us in this through the power of your Holy Spirit, conform us into the image of your Son, and help us, God, to, as we leave this place, to be a sent people going into the world, making much of a risen Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.